Book of Isaiah, if you would please. Book of Isaiah, chapter 6. I guess this is my turning point tonight. We finished with Isaiah chapter 6. I guess I have to decide if we're to keep going in the book of Isaiah or make this the end of it. If I keep going, you know you're making a commitment for another whole year, probably, in the same book. Well, we don't stay there forever, of course, but what a well-known chapter chapter 6 is. What a significant chapter chapter 6 is. What a pivotal chapter Isaiah 6 truly is. And in this passage of Scripture, it is of such significance that John quotes it extensively. I won't ask you to turn there, but in John chapter 12, we read these words beginning in verse 36. While you have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. Of course, the light is Jesus. We know that. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. We'll see that again in a little while. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. We're going to look at that again toward the end of the message, but does that not sound like something we said this morning from John chapter 6? Verse 38 in John 12. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled which he spoke. Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, in another place is what that means, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, nor be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spoke of him. That's how significant Isaiah chapter 6 is. That it's right in the middle of John chapter 12. And we recognize, because we're all good students of the Bible here, that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. What a chapter. Six. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. And therefore, it has to be approached with great reverence. Yes, 53:2, Matt, you're right. For all the holiness that chapter 6 relates to us. This is Isaiah's third vision. And once again, we see that the number 3 plays a significant part in the text. So much so that we dare not ignore it. Just because we're afraid to put emphasis on numbers in the Bible. The third vision corresponds to the third book of the Bible, which is Leviticus. It's in Leviticus that Moses takes his readers into the sanctuary of the tabernacle, where the glory of God is presented in types in the tabernacle. The third vision of Isaiah, where he sees the glory of God, matches up with the third book of the Bible, Leviticus. In the third vision, in chapter 6, Isaiah takes us into the heavenly sanctuary, where we behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. This chapter, this sixth chapter, has three main divisions. Those three main divisions are the three points of this message. Each of those three divisions has three subpoints. So someone go put the decaf coffee on. We're going to be here a while. I didn't make these up. They all come from the text. Do you see why I say that the number 3 is prominent? And just because we're afraid of that word numerology, because we're afraid of that word, doesn't mean that there aren't truths in the way the Lord presents numerical things in the Bible. The three main points, for Cindy's benefit, so she can write them down so she doesn't have to copy them again later, are the glory, the vessel, and the commission. The glory, the vessel, and the commission. So let us reverently enter the heavenly sanctuary with Isaiah. Chapter 6, verse 1. The glory. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne. Remember, no indefinite articles. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Father, our words are completely inadequate. Isaiah's language is inadequate to describe what he saw. But this is the tool that he had. It's the tool that we have. So, Lord, might our words do justice to Isaiah's. Might we walk out the door tonight, Lord, in some microcosm kind of way, having gotten a picture of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. We cannot glance past that opening statement. If we understand better why it matters that in the year that King Uzziah died, then we might understand better why this isn't the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. King Uzziah reigned for 52 very good years. Israel was prosperous. All their enemies had been beaten down. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Arabians. Go to 2 Chronicles, not now, chapter 26, for a brief recollection of the life and reign of Uzziah the king, of his life. That text will tell us when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. This is a good king. 52 years of a good and prosperous reign. When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed, he sinned against the Lord his God. He went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar. That is 2 Chronicles 26, 16. And what he did there, and we all know this, is a violation of the holiness of God and the priestly office. That was not the king's place. Quite honestly, there was a separation of church and state in Israel, and that was it. The king did not belong in the temple. Even such a good king as Uzziah can get caught up in pride and arrogance. Even really good Christian leaders, really good preachers on YouTube or on the FM radio dial can get caught up in pride and arrogance, and then guess what happens? In 2 Chronicles 26, 19, a few verses later, then Uzziah was wroth. Well, he was wroth. He was angry because the priest said, hey, you can't do this. He got angry at them, and he had a censer in his hand to burn the incense. That's the thing that the priest carried with the incense in it. While he was angry with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. Even a good king like King Uzziah, prosperous 52-year reign, gets prideful and arrogant and goes out of his place into the place where he doesn't belong, even he can suffer the consequences of that action. And he did. Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the burial which belonged to the kings, for they said, he is a leper. He died a leper. This is one of the examples that flies through my brain when I say, I want to finish well. Don't want to finish like Uzziah. Uzziah dies a leper, outcast because of his sin. And Isaiah is going to teach us that Israel will die as a leprous nation, outcast from the other nations, outcast from its own land. One more reason to not let the mention of the year that Uzziah died go without our notice is the very meaning of Uzziah's name. Does it sound at all familiar? Uzzah? Uzziah? Remember that fella named Uzzah in 2 Samuel chapter 6? Uzzah reached up to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and God burst out on him and struck him dead. Remember that? That's the same word. Same name as Uzziah. That means to burst out or power or strength. And when you put the ah on the end of it, it means strength of Yahweh. Because Ah is one of the definitions of God when it's tacked onto the end of a name. When the strength of Yahweh, Uzziah, dies in Israel, so does the blessing of Yahweh on Israel. When Isaiah writes that in the year that King Uzziah died, that statement to those readers is filled with meaning. To you and I, it's just, it's a marker of time. Okay, that's the year Uzziah died. Big deal. Not to them. Not to them. It will be many centuries before another servant of the Lord is able to write these words: I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. Uzziah's name. The strength of God, the power of God. Unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also the Greek. And who was that? The great apostle Paul. This chapter in Isaiah is unlike most any other chapter in the book. And not for the reason you're thinking. Yeah, that's true. It's unlike the other ones because we see Isaiah's call and his commissioning, and we see the glory of God in this chapter. But it's different because this one is not poetry or a song. Most of the rest of the book is poetry. In many places, it's what we'd call a song. This particular chapter, with one very short exception, is straight out prose. It's narrative. It is divided into three sections, which I've already mentioned, and each one of those has three subsections. First, Isaiah sees the glory of God. Now, we've gotten past the year that Uzziah died. I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. The first thing that he sees is the throne. Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ sitting upon the throne. Just as John the Apostle on Patmos saw the glorified Jesus, Isaiah sees the same Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1, John wrote this: I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. What's that? And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last. That's Jesus Christ. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of hell and of death. His throne is, in Isaiah and here, high and lifted up as it should be. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 103, The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. His train filled the temple, Isaiah writes. When I was a little kid, I used to have fun with that. I collected Lionel trains, and I said, See, the Lord has trains too. I said, We're supposed to be reverent about this passage, right? What did I know? I was a kid. His train. The word train is simply a word meaning the hem or the lower part of his priestly robe. He would wear a robe, or the priest would wear robes, and they had hems on the bottom, and his fills the temple. Wow. The Lord Jesus Christ's hem fills the temple. I'm afraid we have already hit the limitation of our words, of human language. We cannot adequately describe what Isaiah saw. But he saw the throne. And the second thing that Isaiah sees and describes are the seraphim. Verse 2. Above it, above the throne, stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and I'm getting rid of that old English twain there. With two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. He is hovering on one pair of wings. He is covering his face to shield from the dazzling glory, and he is covering his feet as though he's desiring not to be seen. Rabbit trail here. Short one. How did Isaiah know these were seraphim? Do seraphim show up anywhere else in the Bible? Answer is no. This is the only place. He'd never seen them before, had he? We don't think so. Rabbit trail point. In heaven, you don't need a name tag. You don't need introductions in heaven. Peter did not need an introduction to Moses or Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. He knew instantly who they were. If I could snap my fingers, I would do it. David apparently knew that he would recognize his son when he said that he would see him again. The seraphim are a class of angelic, spiritual angelic beings. The word is in the plural. I am, on the end of the Hebrew word, is a plural. So if your Bible has an S on the end of there, draw a little line through it. Because it's already plural. You can't double plural it. Seraphim is plural. And Isaiah is the only place where we find them. And the word, the word seraph, which is the singular, means fiery or burning. It is not the same as when an offering is burnt. It's different than that. That's an entirely different Hebrew word. This burning is judgment. And that's why the same word is used to describe the fiery serpents in the wilderness that afflicted the people. The burning of judgment. In this scene that Isaiah is seeing, the seraphim are representative of God's active searching, burning holiness. Deuteronomy 4:24, "For the Lord our God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God." Hebrews 12:29, "For our God is a consuming fire." That clock. Isaiah sees God's glory, the throne, the seraphim, and the third thing is the cry. "And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." I mentioned that this chapter is basic narrative, simple prose. But this one statement, even in Hebrew, has a cadence to it. There is the three-time repetition of holy. In heaven, there is perfect unity. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the seraphim repeat the same refrain. No one is out of tune. No one argues with it. No one else speaks. What they say focuses us on the Lord of hosts. They tell us that the whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 29:9, "The voice of the Lord maketh the hinds to calve and discovereth the forest, and in his temple doth everyone speak of his glory." The repetition of holy three times is another recognition of the triunity of the Godhead. Paul wrote about that, "For in him," referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, "dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," Colossians 2:9. But there's one problem with what we have here. The whole earth is full of his glory, but not just yet. Not just yet. We live in a world that is torn from one end to the other with pain, suffering, oppression, corruption, deceit, lying, and all the tears that those things bring with them. You can see glimpses of God's glory if you look around. But even that is tainted by sin, because sin impacted the entire creation. I recognize that every time I go to pull the weeds out of the flower bed. Where's the plants I planted? They're overrun with weeds. Briars. However, in Isaiah's situation, in his setting, there is nothing in heaven that does not respond to the glory of God. Look at verse 4. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. I know it is impossible for me to do justice to that, those four verses. Can't do it. Don't have that ability. The glory, the throne, the seraphim, and the cry. Second, the vessel. The vessel, the second major division of the chapter. Verses 5 through 7. Then said I, Isaiah says, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken from the tongs, with the tongs from off the altar. He laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips. Thine iniquity is taken away and thy sin purged. To be a vessel fit for the master's use, one must be prepared. We've seen the glory, now we see the vessel. Isaiah is the vessel, and he's willing, but he needs to be prepared. And again, there are three subpoints in here. And the first one is confession. Because to be prepared, or preparation, demands confession. The first step is in confession is that one must come to the end of themselves. Whether it's in the New Testament sense for salvation, or here in this case, because we're not talking about salvation, I'll address that in a minute, daily cleansing. When Isaiah saw the King, the Lord of hosts, he had a standard by which to compare himself. Isaiah recognizes anew who he really is. Like a number of other characters that the Bible has given for us. Job chapter 42. Daniel chapter 10. Saul of Tarsus, Acts chapter 9. John we looked at in Revelation chapter 1. They all come to this place where before the Lord is going to use them, they've got to be confessed up. Isaiah had to recognize that it was his own lips that were not clean. Worry about the rest of Israel. We know Judah and Jerusalem are unclean. We know that. It's Isaiah whose lips need to be clean if the Lord is going to use him. Recognition must lead to confession because, as Paul said, all have sinned. Indicates the individual responsibility. Confession indicates to the Lord that one is ready to be a vessel dedicated to his use. Isaiah is already a believer. He's already in this place, or he wouldn't be seeing this vision. So this is not a salvational confession. It's the kind of daily confession that James says we all must do if we're to be used by the Lord and fit for His glory. So the vessel must be prepared by confession. Also, by provision. Provision is nothing less than the Old Testament representation of a New Testament event. The atoning work on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with his tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. The seraph, singular, the burning one, brings the live coal off the altar. It is still live. It's still burning. Seraph, burning one, judgment. You getting it? And as soon as his lips are touched, note the word, Isaiah's sin is removed, taken away. Touched is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament question from Jesus, who touched me? Both words forbid the idea of a casual bump or an insignificant touch. When a sinner makes a confession and the Lord touches them, it is not a casual touch. That is when life totally changes. That's when the provision for sin is affected. I mentioned this is an Old Testament view of a New Testament event. That New Testament event is the cross. This is possible because the Lord is looking forward to the cross. But this physical representation, this live coal, is visible on Isaiah's lips. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, the burning coal is internal. No one sees into your heart but the Lord. Confession is not verbal, at least not at first. I wish we could somehow know. It's probably good we can't. How many people get saved sitting in a church pew or a seat when they realize I've been wrong? I do believe that. That's the point of salvation. Not when they walk down here to what many people mistakenly call the altar. This is not an altar, by the way. Not in this Baptist church, it's not. And then they think they get saved here when they talk to the pastor or they pray. No, they got saved when they sat there and recognized their sin and said, I'm a sinner and God is right and I believe in Jesus. That's when they got saved. That happened inside and you didn't know it. You were listening to the message, I hope. No coal is brought by a seraph with tongues from a burning altar. Forgiveness is internal. But Holy Spirit comes instantly. That's why when some folks, and I've seen this years in the past, get here, they're already in tears. Because of the relief they feel from the burden of sin. And I'm afraid we're not seeing too many people today being relieved of the burden of sin. We've got one living in our house who is functioning under the burden of sin and won't admit it. You pray for us, and you pray for her. In Isaiah's case, in chapter 6, Isaiah is in need of daily cleansing, not salvation. The vessel must be confessed up, he must be prepared, and third, he must be forgiven. Again, for emphasis, because we have to be careful here, in Isaiah's case, this is not salvational or regeneration or any of those things or New Testament. He is already God's prophet. He's already God's man. You're going to meet Isaiah. He's already a confirmed believer and a faithful follower of Yahweh. This is a believer's preparation. It is reminiscent of Jesus' words to Peter, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean everywhere. You are clean, but not all. And that, of course, was Judas. In other words, Peter, you don't have to get a whole bath, just your feet. Just the daily dust and the grime and the sin that you commit in the normal course of life, because we are all sinners. And even after you're saved, we're still sinners. We are sinners saved by grace. This is Isaiah learning a deeper lesson. Part of his preparation to be the Lord's vessel. The Lord will not use an unconfessed sin and lacking in forgiveness believer. Confession, provision, forgiveness. That's what the vessel needs. Third big point, the commission. Verses 8 through 13. This chapter closes with God giving Isaiah a commission. And once again, there are three subpoints. Once the vessel is prepared, the commission can be given. Look at verse 8, the terms of the commission. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, who shall I send and who will go for us? Note that plural. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then said I, here am I, send me. It's a good thing this wasn't a kindergarten class. Because all the kids would be going, no, don't do that, don't do that. Don't be the first, never be the first. Isaiah is the only. And that's why I'm pointing that out. He's the only. The seraphim do not respond to the Lord's question. There are no others apparently present there that can respond or give a reply. The only one in the position to respond is the prepared vessel who has seen the glory. Here I am. Send me. And no, this is not a missions conference message, although it sounds like it, doesn't it? This is the acceptance of the commission. One does not get the terms of the commission until the commission is accepted. Willingness, then instruction. Verse 9. He said, go and tell this people. What people? Well, the people that are the subject of the book, Judah and Jerusalem. Hear ye indeed, but understand not. See ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed. What a strange set of terms. Go tell people who won't listen. In fact, help them to not listen. Go show people who will not see. I can tell you what this is not. This is not God hardening people's hearts or blinding their eyes. This is not God making it so that their hearts will not hear and their eyes will not see. I read a good illustration. Let me see if I can get this right. If you enter a barn, a totally dark barn, in the middle of the night, dark night, with a bright lantern, all the rats and the mice will scurry away. They will scurry to where rats and mice go because they prefer the darkness. But the birds, they'll awaken to the light. We love to sit in bed with our first cup of coffee at 5:30, 6:30, whenever it is. 6 o'clock, coffee pot goes off, I guess. And listen to the birds wake up. We love it. When you take the bright light to the birds, they wake up and they sing. The bright light has exposed the true state of the vermin. That's judgment. And here's the application. The light of the bright lantern does not alter the nature or the character of the rats or the mice. It only reveals it. It only reveals it. The same beam of hot sunshine that hardens clay also melts wax. The same beam of light that hardens the heart also saves those who are willing. Isaiah has seen the glory of the Lord. This is what John writes about. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth, not wrath. Jesus came into the dark world. He is the light of the world. That's how John portrays him. He reveals the true nature, the true character, but he does not force them to change. In his entire 3 years of ministry, Jesus revealed truth, light, grace, healing, and sacrifice. Yet the true nature of the people rejected Jesus and his message. He shined the light. But the rats and the mice scurried back to the darkness. That rejection caused Jesus to go away from them. Remember I told you we'd get back to John chapter 12? While you have light, believe in the light that you may be the children of light. These things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. That's John chapter 12, verse 36. So, Mr. Isaiah the prophet, you go and tell them, but they're not going to listen. Go and show them, but they're not going to believe. Those are the terms. Anyone here willing to do that? Because we got a whole world that ain't listening. But we do not have the authority to stop sharing, to shining the light. Limits. Those are the terms. And there are some limits. Look at verse 11. Then said I, Lord, how long? How long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without habitation, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men from afar, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. Okay, we should know our prophecy. We should understand that this, of course, will be fulfilled when that old wretched guy, Nebuchadnezzar, will come from Babylon. He will make his three trips, and he will take captives back to Babylon, and he will leave the land exactly as the Lord described it. Wasted without inhabitants, houses without people in them, the land will be utterly desolate, the men will have been removed far away, Babylon's far away, and a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But there is hope here. Even asking the question, how long, is an indication that Isaiah has faith that this will not last forever. It implies an end. It implies a return to the land. To ask the question is to express faith. We, of course, know that this particular captivity will last 70 years, and it ends with a decree from Cyrus to rebuild the temple. Which brings us to the last subpoint, restoration. Look at verse 13. But yet it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Now, because of the context, we understand that my use of the word restoration there is not meant to imply the kingdom, the millennium. We're not there yet. In fact, verse 13 does not imply any kind of a kingdom. It is prophetic, of course. It has more to do with the return under Ezra and Nehemiah and from the Babylonian captivity than it does anything else. It shall be a tenth, it says. The word means tenth. It means a tithe. Now, I don't believe that that means the Lord is going to make an official counting, although he might. Because there is an official counting in, is it Ezra or Nehemiah? 53,210, right? So maybe it is exactly a tenth. It's an interesting number. That actually return from Babylon and rebuild Jerusalem. The remnant would return to the land, but the going when they get there will be tough. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah tell us, that the return is difficult. Esther tells us that many of them didn't come back. The majority of them didn't come back, which was why they tried to kill them. It shall be eaten, it says, as a teal tree and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. There will be a holy seed. What does a seed tell you? You plant a seed. You hold a seed in your hand before you plant it. And what are you looking at? You're looking at the future. You're looking at next year's crop. You're looking at blessing. You're looking at increase. You're looking at abundance. Next year's seed, it's just this itty-bitty little thing. And your heart goes, man, I hope the squirrels stay off the tomatoes this year. You can see what the problem is in our yard, right? There would be a holy seed, the Lord tells Isaiah. The future is in that group of people. It's a metaphor for the people that would return. For that future. Those people that would return would be the ones that would be in the land when the Lord Jesus comes in about 400 years. Well, a little more than that from this prophecy, but after that captivity. There would be a holy seed. The future is in them. That future is what Jesus was born into. Occupied Israel. The Roman occupation with all of its challenges. And I honestly think that that seed has stayed in the land, and in May 14th, 1948, that seed sprouted again. I hope it's sprouted for the last time, because if it's the last time, the rapture is soon. All God's people said, yeah. God never leaves you without hope somewhere. No matter what the circumstances, He never leaves us without hope somewhere. And so Isaiah's commission is found in chapter 6 and not in chapter 1. Had it been in chapter 1, its position would no longer have told of the glory fully manifested, for that is the meaning of 3 in that chapter.